While the children are going out, I meant to do this when I gave the welcome. A lot of details this morning, and I'm not a detail guy. But I want to read an update from the Bolivia team. Pastor James sent this morning. I just encourage you and encourage you to keep on praying. Pastor James wrote, "The trip is going very well, and our entire group has developed some really great relationships with the children in the homes. It has been heartbreaking to hear what some of them have gone through, but it has also been encouraging to see Miguel and Edley, the leaders of the home, along with the workers who have shared the gospel and has changed lives. We will have church with the kids from the home today. Then a baptism service." I thought that was pretty cool. They're having a baptismal service in Bolivia, just like we are this morning here. And lunch, and then we hit the road to head back to Santa Cruz. We'll attend a service tonight and stay at a hotel. Tomorrow we'll spend some time in Santa Cruz. Then we'll head to the airport in the evening, fly out at 11 p.m., and land in Miami at 6 a.m. on Tuesday morning. Our youth and leaders have done an excellent job. We are all tired, but our hearts are full from the relationships we have built this week. We love you, and we are thankful for your prayers for us. See y'all soon. Keep praying. Pastor James, a little bit of Georgia coming through there. But keep the Bolivia team in your prayers. Again, this is a trip. These are trips, and we've seen it in our own lives, and we've seen it in some of the recent youth who've come through. These trips kind of plant a seed of missions in their heart that begins to bloom and blossom through the years. So we're praying that for this group, that their hearts will be touched by the spiritual needs in Bolivia, and that who knows where the Lord might lead that. We want to send out a generation of laborers for the harvest field from Johnston Chapel. So be in prayer for that group as they finish up their ministry and return home. Christ Alone, Cornerstone, a great song. And thank you, Pastor Jim, for filling in for Pastor Paul. He's away on vacation with his family. Worship team did an excellent job this morning. But Christ Alone, Cornerstone, a cornerstone is the first stone that sets the foundation and squares the structure. Of course, Christ being the cornerstone, our firm foundation, the one upon whom we build our lives. But it's interesting, Jesus made reference to Genesis 1 through 11, chapters 1 through 11, at least 8 times. Listen to what Jesus said on one occasion. He said, "If you believed Moses," Moses being the one who wrote Genesis, "if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" So Jesus pointing to Genesis as our firm foundation. And really, Genesis is the foundation for the rest of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 11, the foundation for the rest of the book of Genesis, and truly the entire Bible. And if you go back to Genesis 1:1, that is the foundation of all foundations. If you'll turn with me, we're going to work our way in an overview. I won't preach every sermon again, I promise, but we're going to work an overview from Genesis 1 to 11, just highlighting some of the things that we've seen in this study. So look with me at Genesis 1, verse 1. You probably know this one by heart. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's been said, if a person believes Genesis 1:1, then that person will have no difficulty believing anything else written in the entire Bible. And I agree with that. That's a true statement. If you can rest upon, build your life upon Genesis 1:1, you'll have no trouble with the other truths of the Scriptures. We've covered a tremendous amount of ground in the last 8 months. I don't know if it's kind of fun to go back sometimes and look how long you've been in a study. We've been in this study for 8 months. We've covered all kinds of ground. And Pastor Jim, my father-in-law, said, "Why don't you do an overview to wrap things up?" And I thought, you know what, that's a good idea, because we have covered so much ground. So that's what I want to do this morning, conclude the series with an overview. I introduced this series by pointing out an important fact. I shared that the Bible provides answers in Genesis 1 through 11 to many of the social issues, the greatest issues of our day. They're all right there in Genesis 1 through 11. Evolution and abortion, gender identity and race, marriage and family, pandemic and death, stewardship and injustice. Again, all these issues are dealt with in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, thus our firm foundations. How many of you all have played Jenga before? Pretty great game, right? Jenga is a great game. 54 wooden blocks. The blocks are stacked on top of each other, 3 blocks each level, for a total of 18 levels. And how the game works is you remove blocks from the lower portions of the tower and you rest them on top, and the tower increasingly grows as time goes on. If you've ever played, you realize how important that bottom level is, right? Those bottom 3 blocks. If you want to remove a block from the bottom level, probably your best bet is to go with the center block, right? You're leaving one block on either side to support the tower as it goes up. If you pull one block off of one side of that foundation there, that tower gets a little rickety. If you pull the second one, and you've done this before, I know I have, I do it just to mess with the kids sometimes. You pull the other side out and you've got one Jenga block in the center supporting the entire tower, and it becomes extremely unstable and in no time crashes to the ground. As I thought about that, as important as that bottom level is, have you ever tried to play on an uneven surface, like on an uneven floor, a wooden floor or something? That doesn't go very well. Have you ever played on a rickety table? Even a solid table. This is the challenge of playing with kids, because if you bump that table, even in the slightest, the tower is down. So the foundation of that first level foundation obviously is so important. Well, Genesis 1 through 11, like that, it is our firm foundation. But let's be honest, the foundation is under attack, isn't it? The foundation of Genesis 1 through 11, the foundation of the Scriptures in America in particular, is under attack. It's being battered by a society that is increasingly turning away from a biblical worldview, from biblical truth, and embracing an unbiblical worldview. If you want to destroy any structure, what should you do? You should attack the foundation, right? Same is true with Christianity. If you want to destroy Christianity, where do you take aim? You take aim at the foundation. And again, Genesis 1 through 11 is under attack, and this is our firm foundation. In Psalm 11:3, David asked this important question: when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? I want to give you 3 things that we can do, 3 things that the church can do, that our homes can do in response to this attack against biblical truth. So first of all, when the foundations are being destroyed, we must perceive the foundation. This is so important. We must understand, grasp what the foundation is. What is our foundation? Our foundation is the Word of God. That is our firm foundation. I want to take a few moments and talk about worldview. Worldview is so important. Worldview matters so much. What is worldview? Worldview is the lens through which we see and respond to the world around us. Every decision we make, from the moment we lift our head off the pillow to the moment we put it back down at the end of the day, every decision we make is filtered through our worldview. And we make hundreds of decisions a day, thousands of decisions sometimes. A biblical worldview obviously is based upon the Bible, the Word of God. The Bible becomes the lens through which we view everything. And I hope that's the commitment we're seeing, and I believe it is, in this baptism, right? The Word of God is the lens through which I will make life's decisions. So very important. Consider the truth of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. You can see it on the screen there. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I get into a little bibliology here, a little doctrine of the Bible. The Bible is inspired. That's what that means. The Bible is breathed out by God. Every word proceeded from the mouth of God. So the Word of God is God's Word, not man's Word. The Word of God is also inerrant. Whatever is God-breathed cannot be in error. Right? So God breathed out the Bible. Whatever God breathes out can't be an error. The Bible always tells the truth on everything, about everything it says, whether we're talking history or we're talking science or we're talking morality or we're talking doctrine. The Bible is always perfect truth in everything it says. If it has even a single error in it, then all truth comes under question, doesn't it? We no longer have any perfect standard of truth. So the Bible is inspired. It is also inerrant, without error. The Word of God is authoritative. Okay, why? Because God is the source of the Word of God. God alone possesses the right to define what we're to believe and how we're to live. So God is supreme authority. God breathed out the Bible, therefore the Bible is supreme authority in written form. We have God's very words in our hand, and they are authoritative. He is infinitely higher than all He has created, including man. Finally, the Word of God is sufficient. It gives us everything we need. Everything we need to understand salvation. Everything we need to understand how to live a life of godliness. So, that's the starting point for all of this, right? The Bible is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient Word of God. And Genesis 1 through 11 is the Word of God, and therefore is all of those things, and is our foundation. This is very counterculture, what I'm about to say. But there are things that are true for all people, in all places, at all times. Okay? There are things that are true for all people at all places, at all times and in all places. A culture says truth is subjective, right? It's your truth. It's my truth. It's his truth or it's her truth. But again, only the Word of God is absolute truth breathed out by him. I was blown away by a recent survey conducted by the Cultural Research Center. It found that 7 out of 10 Americans call themselves Christians. That sounds pretty good, 70%. But get this, only 6 out of 100 have a biblical worldview. That's 6%. Let me repeat that. 70% of Americans call themselves Christians, but only 6% have a biblical worldview. What do the other 94% believe, you might be wondering? Well, they're influenced by 7 major worldviews, according to the Cultural Research Center. Those worldviews being biblical theism, Eastern mysticism, Marxism, moralistic therapeutic deism, nihilism, postmodernism, and secular humanism. You've probably heard of most of those. If a couple of those are foreign to you, I encourage you to go and dig a little bit and learn about them. But research found that the dominant worldview in America today is syncretism. What's syncretism? A little bit of this, and a little bit of that all mixed together. A customized worldview. A truth is what seems right to the individual who's picking and choosing from these things. So syncretism, the dominant worldview in America today. Ligonier Ministries, some excellent writings from that ministry, also released the results of their State of Theology survey. Here's what evangelicals believe, kind of use that term loosely here. Evangelicals believe this. 56% believe that God accepts the worship of all religions. 50% believe that God changes. 70% believe that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 38% believe that Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. 60% believe that the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. 65% believe that people are born innocent. Wow, that's shocking. That's the state of theology in America. Get this, 99% of those people I just mentioned polled say that the Bible is the highest authority for what they believe. What in the world? How do we wrap our minds around that? 99% of those people say that the Bible is the highest authority for what they believe. Only 2 explanations for that. Either they're lying, or they really don't have a clue what the Bible teaches. Probably the latter. They don't understand what the Bible is teaching. All of that points to syncretism again, a picking and choosing of what the Bible says is truth and what culture says is truth. Pastors are no better, by the way. 37% of pastors in America have a biblical worldview. It's got to ask, how can that be? How can that be? Frightening, but don't miss this. We're all at risk. Even myself here standing behind the pulpit, we are all at risk. Why? Because syncretism is so subtle. It is so subtle. It's kind of like the crafty serpent in the garden, right? The clever one slithering there into the garden. And really, isn't he the true source of syncretism? Satan being the source. His mission, he wants you to doubt the Word of God. He wants to twist the Word of God and lead you to your own interpretation. That's the very first thing he did to bring down mankind, isn't it? When he came there in the garden. What is the first thing he asked when he met Eve there in the garden? He asked this question. He said, did God really say? Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Right? Created doubt in Eve's heart. Then he twisted the Word of God, and Eve came up with her own interpretation. What did God say? Here's what God said. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Eve responded to Satan, and she misrepresented God in her response. Did God really say? Here's where Eve misrepresented God. Eve left out the word free. Eve failed to call the tree by name. She said this, by the way, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Of course, that's not what God said. Eve left out the word free. She failed to call the tree by name. She added the words, you must not touch it. And she softened the warning. Not you will surely die, just you will die. And Satan pounced, didn't he, in that moment. Satan told Eve she wouldn't die, but she would be like God. Right? Did Eve die? Yes, she died. The moment she ate the fruit, she died spiritually. She was separated from God. Later, she died physically. Did Eve become like God? No, she did not. She became like Satan, didn't she? Fallen and corrupt. She became like the father of all lies. So Satan, at work in the garden to create doubt and to twist the truth of God's Word, he's still busy today, isn't he? Busy in our society, busy in our own lives, trying to bring the foundation under attack. We need to be on our God. The Word of God is at guard. The Word of God is absolute truth. So we would do well to filter everything through it. All that we think, all that we say, all that we do should be filtered through the Word of God. Here's a nautical analogy. I love boats, so this one kind of hit me well. A worldview that isn't firmly anchored to the truth of God's Word is going to drift with the prevailing winds of culture. And that is so true. So we must perceive the foundation. Second of all, when the foundations are being destroyed, we must protect the foundation. This really struck me this week too. We're not just talking about protecting the foundation of Christianity. We're not just talking about protecting the foundation of an institution, the church. We're talking about something very personal, protecting the foundation of our very lives, protecting the foundation of our very homes. So how do we do that? How can we protect it? Well, we protect the foundation by being saturated by the Word of God. Listen to this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Paul challenged Timothy with these words. Do your best, or study, some translations render it. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the Word of truth. Saturated by the Word of God. reading the Word of God, hearing the Word of God, studying the Word of God. And that's been my goal here over the last 8 months, is to saturate your life with the truth of Genesis 1 through 11. Why? So you might rightly divide or correctly handle the Word of truth in the society in which you live, where all these greatest issues are facing you, your family, and the church. So I want to take a few moments and retrace our steps. This was tough. I went through all my sermons and tried to just squeeze it and just bring out the highlights of these important issues. So look with me at Genesis 1:1 again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The foundational truth of the existence of God. Okay? As the first cause of all things, God is an uncaused being. In the beginning marks the beginning of matter and space and time, but not the beginning of God. God has no beginning. He is before the beginning. And by the way, it takes much greater faith to believe in the beginning matter than in the beginning God. I'll chew on that for a little while in reference to Genesis chapter 1:1. God created, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and over 6 literal days, He formed them and filled them for His glory. This is the foundational truth of biblical creationism. Not billions of years in chance, but according to Hebrews, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. We don't reject science, do we, as the church? No. In fact, science affirms Genesis chapters 1 through 11, but we need to remember that the Word of God, that Scripture is always supreme and science is subordinate to Scripture. We need to keep them in their proper place. Look with me, Genesis 1 and verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. This is the foundational truth of dignity. Dignity. Male and female bear the image of God. They bear it equally. What is the image of God? That's our capacity for fellowship, for communication, for morality, for worship, for eternal life. That's the image of God in man. Since every person has been created in the image of God, every single person deserves to be treated with dignity. This is so important. This is foundational biblical truth, whether we're talking about minority groups or women or the unborn. Every person is made in the image of God. Every person has dignity. We need to value dignity over rights. I've repeated this many times in our series. If we believe a person is created in the image of God and therefore has dignity, then the protection of rights for that person will automatically follow. Okay, it's dignity over rights. Both important, but again, in their proper order. Dignity, then rights will follow after it. Look with me at verse 28, Genesis chapter 1. So God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves along the ground." The foundational truth of stewardship. We're hearing a lot of talk about that in our day. As God's representatives, and we are that, our God's kingly representatives on earth, we rule and reign for His purposes, not for ourselves, but for His purposes and for His glory. We don't abuse the earth that God has blessed us with, no, but we do enjoy it fully. We do make use of its resources, but not selfishly. We do it for the benefit of all people. That is biblical stewardship. Here is our foundation again in Genesis chapter 1. Turn over Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 says this. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Jump down to verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Then verse 21, So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Right? Foundational truth of the creation of man. Man didn't come from animals by chance evolution. No, man came from God by special creation. Right? The master potter took that clay and he fashioned it as an artist into this beautiful masterpiece. Then he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. Then sometime later, while Adam was sleeping, God removed flesh and bone and blood, and he carefully crafted Eve. God made Eve for Adam, and Adam for Eve. A match made in heaven, we've said. Verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." This is the foundational truth of marriage. Marriage was instituted by God. God only created one Eve for Adam, not many Eves for Adam, and not another Adam for Adam. No, God created one woman, Eve. The divine pattern established at creation is heterosexual monogamy, the joining together of a man and a woman as one flesh. Marriage, a covenant, a lifelong commitment to one another as husband and wife. So the foundational truth about marriage, Genesis chapter 2. Also the foundational truth about gender. A lot of talk today in our society about gender. God created gender. If you believe the Bible as absolute truth, you can't deny that God created gender. Gender identity is determined by divine providence, not by human preference. So God uniquely designed male and female to be different. This is good, and to be complementary to each other. In the beginning with Adam and Eve, we can see man was created to be a husband, a father, a provider, a protector, and a leader. Woman was created to be a wife, a mother, a comforter, a nurturer, and a helper. Right? God created gender, different yet complementary in His sovereign plan, His sovereign wisdom. Genesis 3, here's where things all went wrong for us. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. This is the foundational truth about sin and suffering and death. Sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin. And this way, death came to all people because all sinned. Right? When Adam sinned, he sinned as our representative head, as head of the human race. So when Adam fell, we all fell with him. And we know that. We're born with a sin nature. We know that by experience. We regularly choose sin rather than God. All creation from this point forward groaned under the curse. And God is holy. And God is just. The wages of sin is death. But God is also gracious and loving. He's not willing that anyone should perish, but that all will come to repentance. Thus, we see the foundational truth of the gospel immediately following the fall. Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." God speaking to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. God promised victory over sin and suffering and death through an offspring. And we know that offspring is the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. His heel was struck at the cross when he was pierced for our transgressions, when he was crushed for our iniquity. That's when his heel was struck. But by dying and rising again, he delivered that fatal blow to Satan's head. And then after announcing the gospel, this great promise, God gave an object lesson of the gospel. Verse 21, The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. God removed those inadequate fig leaf coverings that Adam and Eve fashioned to cover their shame, and he replaced them with animal skins. You see, Adam and Eve should have been the first death in history, but no, God provided an innocent substitute to die in their place. We learn later in the Bible that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, a picture of the gospel. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, our innocent Lamb, our substitute for our sins. So the promise of the gospel followed by an object lesson of the gospel. And that promise of Genesis 3:15 of one who would come, of Messiah, you can trace that line of Messiah all the way through the Bible to Jesus. From Adam to Seth to Noah to Shem to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah and to Christ. And we did that. I won't do that again for you this morning. God's redemptive purposes will not be stopped from Genesis 3:15 to Messiah till today and into the future. His redemptive purposes in this world cannot be stopped. The gospel is for everyone. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for we are all one in Jesus Christ. What a beautiful verse there from Galatians. Genesis 6, I'm going to pick up a little speed here. Genesis 6, verse 13. God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Jump down to verse 17, Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. Here is the foundational truth of a global, universal flood that changed the face of the earth. It's really a great reversal of the work of creation where the waters under the sky were merged with the waters above the sky. There was a breaking up of the great springs of the deep, and the floodgates of heaven were opened up, and the waters flooded the earth. Evolutionists insist that the earth's history must be explained by slow development over great periods of time by natural processes. But the Bible disagrees with that, mainly because of the flood right here. Genesis flood, a supernatural and global event, a catastrophe that radically changed the face of the earth in a very short period of time. So evidence here, the foundational truth of a global flood. I love that verse. But Noah found favor. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was grace that avoided or prevented total destruction of everyone on earth. It was grace that preserved the line of Messiah, grace that provided the ark, that great object lesson. Right? The ark, God's gracious provision for Noah and his family to save them from judgment. And they entered into that ark through the one door. Likewise, Jesus is God's gracious provision to save us from judgment, and we enter through Him into salvation, Jesus the one door. Look with me at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Now we're getting close. Thank you for sticking with me. Chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. The foundational truth of the sanctity of life there. Human life is precious. We should view it as such. It's precious to God. God, in order to prevent violence from filling the earth again, gave this mandate in Genesis 9 and verse 6. He established a system of human government to punish crime, to protect people, and to promote life. That's what government is for. Murder is heinous in the eyes of God. Why is that? Whether we're talking about homicide, or we're talking about abortion, or we're talking about euthanasia, it's heinous in God's eyes. Why? Because it strikes at the image of God in man. God is completely opposed to it. And if human life is continually devalued, then society will plummet as ours is tending toward moving towards the days of Noah, which brought God's judgment on the earth. Verse 13 of Genesis chapter 9. Whenever I bring clouds, I'll go up one verse. I was reading 14. Verse 13. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. This is the foundational truth of covenant. Actually, the first time that word appears, the rainbow, we have said, belongs to God. It's His. He created it. It's a perpetual reminder of His grace. When you see it in the sky, it's a symbol that of His promise. I will never again destroy the earth with the waters of a flood. So a foundational truth of covenant there. And then finally, Genesis 11, verses 8 and 9. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So we see here the foundational truth of the nations. People refused to obey God's command. God said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. They refused to do so, built a great city in pride, and built a tower that reached to the heavens, and God judged. One language became 70 languages, which today has become 7,000 languages, and the people scattered. And we said this, all the physical features of all the beautiful peoples of the world were in the genetics of Noah and his family. Now with the separation of language, the people scattered, and with the separation of geography, groups of people began to live and marry and reproduce together, and over successive generations, those physical features became more predominant, like shades of skin and color of hair. And again, there is the origin of the nations, the origin of languages, the origin of all the beautiful people groups that we see all over the world. But the Bible is pretty clear, though. There is only truly one race called the human race. That's the truth according to Acts chapter 17, where Paul said this, "For from one man or one blood, that being Adam, God made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth." We're all brothers and sisters. One father, Noah. One father, Adam. One father, God, our Father. We're all brothers and sisters, and we should treat each other as such. So there is the foundational truth, Genesis 1 through 11. We protect that foundation by saturating ourselves with the truth. So saturated by it, but that it affects our thinking and affects our behavior. That's what Jesus prayed for us, by the way, in the garden. John 17:17 on the screen. Jesus prayed this, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Paul's desire for the early church, Romans 12 and 2, verse 2, agrees with that. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? The Holy Spirit does that as we read the Scriptures, as we saturate ourselves with it. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His perfect, pleasing, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So how can it be that 70% of Americans call themselves Christians, but only 6% have a biblical worldview? How can it be that 99% of evangelicals believe the Bible is the highest authority, yet more than half of them believe that God accepts all worship, that Jesus isn't God, that everyone is born innocent? How can that be? It's because they have not been saturated by the Word of God, and they have not been sanctified by the Word of God. The Word of God has not changed their thinking. We must, as James said, humbly accept the word planted in us so that we won't merely listen to the word, but we will do what it says. So when the foundations are being destroyed, we must perceive the foundation, we must protect the foundation. And finally, my shortest of the 3 points, you all with me? We must preserve the foundation. But worldview matters, I'll say it again. It is the lens through which we see and respond to the world around us. But get this, It doesn't just determine our daily decisions. It determines what we pass along to the next generation. It determines what we pass along to our children and to our grandchildren. The Cultural Research Center released findings of another survey that revealed, this blew me away, 2% of American parents with children under the age of 13 have a biblical worldview. That's mind-boggling. That means 98 out of every 100 parents does not have a biblical worldview and therefore cannot pass that biblical worldview along to their children. Why? Because you can't pass along what you don't possess yourself. Again, sobering statistics. Where do we even start? It's so overwhelming. And my answer is, we start in our home, in our own home. We saturate ourselves with the Word of God in the home so that when we think, it is the very Word of God. When we speak, it is the very Word of God. When we act, it is the very Word of God. Why is that so important? Because we can only pass along what we ourselves have, and our children will only receive it, our grandchildren will only receive it, if they see it lived out by us, if they see the Word of God impacting our own lives. I love how Ken Ham wrapped up his commentary on Genesis 1 through 11. I really encourage you to go through it with your family, Creation to Babel. And he gives a tribute at the end of that commentary. It's fantastic. Here's what he says. From a young age, my parents taught me to stand unashamedly and boldly on the Word of God from the very first verse. They never doubted God's Word, and they taught us to defend the Christian faith against the secular and liberal attacks of our day. When I went to high school, my parents obtained a copy of the New Science textbooks the school was going to use. They went through them carefully and then sat down with me to discuss what the books were teaching, particularly the large section teaching evolution as fact and that humans evolved from apes. They made sure I understood how what was being taught conflicted with the Word of God. They didn't want me to be led astray. Then he kind of wraps it up with this. That's why I can truly say that the Answers in Genesis ministry, the Creation Museum, the Ark, they're all a legacy of parents who faithfully taught their children God's Word, and they lived their faith. Thanks, Mum. There's the Australian coming out. Mum and Dad. Thanks, Mum and Dad. What a great tribute to his parents. Many years ago, Ben Faulkner was kind enough to record our wedding for us. It was looked a little different, and here it was orange, if y'all remember the 70s decor. And there's a video he put at the beginning of that wedding video of ours, an introduction to it. And he was crouched at the foundation of his home, and on his home he has a cornerstone there that has these words inscribed on it, Psalm 127:1, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." What a great cornerstone, what a great foundation. Our homes must be built upon the Word of God. It is absolutely essential. And your home must be built on the Word of God. And I want to say this from church leadership. We're here to help you. We're here to help you to build your home on the solid foundation, the firm foundation of God's Word. Our desire is to fulfill Paul's charge to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 4 on the screen. Preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come, we're there by the way, the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. I want to say this going back to the nautical analogy. Regardless of the prevailing winds of culture, this ship called Johnston Chapel will remain firmly anchored to the Word of God. We will preach the Word of God here at Johnston Chapel. We will not drift away. And we will preach only the Word of God, the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, all-sufficient Word of God here. That's my charge to our pastors and deacons. That's my charge to our teachers, Bible fellowship, children's workers, volunteers. That's my charge to you. That's my charge to every church member, is that we might preach the Word, teach the Word, study the Word, live the Word in our homes, and thus preserve the foundation. So it is under attack, there's no doubt about it. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? I've given you at least three ways that we can respond. Got to perceive the foundation. The Word of God is absolute truth. We got to protect the foundation. The Word of God has to saturate and sanctify our lives. And we've got to preserve the foundation. We've got to pass along the Word of God, the truth, absolute truth, to the next generation. In the words of the great hymn, "How firm a foundation," right? "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word." Father, we thank You for this time together. You've not left us ignorant concerning who You are, not left us ignorant concerning how we can know You, the way of salvation. You've not left us ignorant of Your purposes for our lives. You've revealed it all to us in Your perfect Word. Thank You. Father, thank You for giving us a perfect standard, an absolute source of truth that we can build our lives on. We can build this church upon. We want You to get the glory and honor and praise in this generation and in the next. You'll only receive the praise, honor, and glory as we stand for truth in this place. Help us never to drift away at Johnston Chapel. I pray for every parent, every grandparent, every great-grandparent. Help them to stand on the truth of Your Word. Help their homes not to drift away. God, this is a hard time to stand, and You know it. Help us to do so with grace. Help us to do so with love. But help us to do so with the truth, to take a stand. And God, help us to go out and share this truth, especially the truth of the gospel, with a generation that's drifting quickly away from You. Give us a heart and a passion for that. God, please bless this invitation as only You can. Help us to commit ourselves completely to You. And as we looked at last week, God, I pray that all of us would be filled with Your Spirit, would be producing that fruit in our homes. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all please stand for a closing song of commitment this morning? And whatever commitment you need to make, I'd be glad to sit down and pray with you this morning. You can do business with God where you're seated. I do pray that the Word of God would saturate and sanctify your lives in the days ahead. So let's let the Lord work during this time.